All righty. Well, if you're surprised, then you weren't here on Sunday, so that's on you. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not Pastor John Bell. My name's Colin. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Pastor John's on a much-needed vacation, I'm sure. He works very hard up here, so hey, Pastor John, if you're watching, we love you. We're holding down the fort for you, but anyways, so I will be teaching tonight. It is pretty much my first time. I did a Saturday study one time, but it was with the homies, and it wasn't like this. You know, y'all got me a little nervous, but yeah, y'all are the homies. So anyways, so most of y'all know me. I do my best to lead the worship team up here. And so tonight, we're going to look into what the scriptures say about worship. So that will be the topic. And if you're new here, Calvary Chapel, we typically go verse by verse through the Bible on Wednesdays. We just started a new book, right? Okay. And on Sundays, we're in Luke. But tonight, we're going to do a topical night, which is not normal for Calvary Chapel. But since Pastor John's gone, that's what we're going to do. So, okay, so worship, you know, when I did the men's study on Saturday, Pastor Robert had given me the topic of worship, and so I had to think about it, you know, what does the Bible say about worship? Worship's one of those things you hear so often. It's kind of like, what does it mean, you know, like, what's the definition of worship? And, you know, really, what does God expect from his church? What kind of worship does God expect from the church, right? So that's what we're going to look at. So sadly, for a lot of people, I'd say, worship simply refers to what we just got through doing, you know, singing praise music for 30 minutes every church service, or watching other people sing praise music if you're not into it too much. You know, that's a lot of times what people think worship is all about, but that is definitely part of worship, but I would say that's a small part of worship, you know. We definitely... that has a place in the church, singing praise music. But worship in its fullest sense is a lot more than that. As we'll see, the Bible actually commands worship as a daily way of life. It's not really like just singing songs or something you do, but it's the way you live your life, not just like a few times a week, 30-minute, you know, performance, as we say. So let's check out, we'll start out in John chapter 4. Verse 23 and 24. We're going to be kind of jumping around tonight, so hopefully you have a few bookmarks or at least, you know, turn the corner in or something like that. But we're going to start. And so when I first thought of worship, this right here, John 4, popped into my head when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. So John chapter 4, verse 23 says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So when I read that, I don't know about y'all, but the Father's looking for true worshipers to worship him. I want to make sure I'm a true worshiper, right? And I hope y'all do as well. So what does the word worship actually mean? That's kind of what I alluded to a second ago. The word worship, actually, it occurs 105 times in the New King James, so not a crazy lot, but it's in there for sure. In Hebrew, the Hebrew word for worship is shakah. That's how you say it, I think. That's what Blue Letter Bible said. But that literally means to bow down, to prostrate oneself before a superior in homage or before God in worship. So to bow down, and then the Greek word for worship is proskuneo, is how you say it, I'm pretty sure. And that word is actually a combination of a couple root words. One of them is pros, which means like to or towards, with regard to. And then the other root word is kuon, which has the meaning of like a dog or a man of impure mind. So together, those two words suggest that it's like a dog licking his master's hand is like the sense in the Greek that you get, which that's the one I really kind of latched onto, because I don't know if any dog people, anybody dog people out here, I'm a big dog person. Any cat people, y'all can leave. No, just kidding. All right, I love cats too. I'm just allergic. But anyways, so that's kind of like where we're going to start. Worship, imagine it's like a dog licking his master's hand. You know, it's, we're not even on the same plane. You know, like, I love my dogs, but man, they're stupid. Like, they, you know, they eat out of the trash, and they, I'm like, man, you guys, come on. Not even on the same plane, right? So just kind of keep that in mind as we kind of work through this. So if you've been at a Bible study church very long, you've probably heard the word hermeneutics. Anybody? Okay. So hermeneutics is, it's just the methodology of interpretation, like especially when we're interpreting biblical texts. So it's like a science of the way to work out and work through ancient scriptures, right? Because they were written a long time ago to different people. They weren't us. And so you have to use some know-how to kind of dive into certain things. So in hermeneutics, there's something that's called the principle of first mention. And that, all that is when an important concept or word is first mentioned in the Bible, that kind of sets the primary usage to the rest of Scripture, and they can develop that. But when you see the first mention of something, it gives you kind of the meat and the potatoes of it, you know? So where do we see the first mention of worship in the Bible is actually, it's in Genesis. If you never know what the first mention is, usually pick Genesis, because that's like, it's a pretty good bet it's in Genesis. But it's actually Genesis chapter 22. So, y'all can bookmark your John chapter 4. We're going to come back there, but let's get back to Genesis 22. And Genesis chapter 22, a lot of y'all may be familiar with it, but it's where God brought Abraham to, like, the ultimate test of his faith. And so the Bible calls Abraham the father of faith. A lot of y'all probably know that. And where we get that from is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. It says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. So that's where we get Abraham being the father of faith, was when Paul, he was using Abraham as his example when he taught the Galatians that the only way to salvation was always by faith in Jesus. It never changed. A lot of people think back in the day, how did they get saved? Jesus wasn't there. It's always by faith that you're saved. We're justified by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? So then in Galatians, Paul goes on to say in verse 8, you know, he says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So that's where I'm getting at. It's always by faith. It's always by the gospel is what Paul is saying, right? So Paul's right there in Galatians quoting back to Genesis where we're at. And buckle up. I'm going to run you through all the promises God gave Abraham real quick. You don't have to turn all the way over to these chapters if you don't want to, but got to give you this to build the picture here. So Paul's quoting back actually in Galatians 3 to Genesis 12 when the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And here's the promise. He said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's what Paul's quoting, was Genesis 12 right there. And then later in chapter 12 of Genesis, God elaborates. He doesn't usually just give you the full plan right off the bat. He kind of asks you to take steps of faith, and then he develops that as you walk with him. But he goes on to say, to your descendants, I will give this land. So he's promising he's going to make you a nation. He's going to make your name great. He's going to give Abraham some land. In chapter 13, he says, lift your eyes now, look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west. For all of this land you see, I give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So now he's promising a specific land. He's going to give it to him forever. It's an everlasting thing, and he's going to make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Okay, so at this point, Abram is what we're calling him still. He had no children, so he asked God, is Eliezer of Damascus, is that the heir that this promise is going to? And then the Lord answered and said, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then it goes on later in verse 6 that Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So he's saying, you're going to have kids. It's not going to be your nephew or whatever. It's going to be from you. So time passes. As y'all probably know the story, no child comes. In Genesis chapter 16 is when Sarai and Abram have the idea to have a baby through Hagar, Ishmael. You'll probably know this story. They took matters into their own hands, have Ishmael. And then the Lord appears to Abram again in chapter 17 of Genesis. And he says, you will be a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants and after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. So God has given this covenant to Abram, and it's all everything God's doing for him. It's not anything that Abram has to earn to do anything. He's saying, Abram, this is what I'm going to do for you. So he's saying it's an everlasting covenant. This is when he gives circumcision as the sign of that covenant. Abram then asks if Ishmael is the son of that covenant. And then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Okay, so bringing y'all all up to this, that God has made all these promises. He's saying, no, it's going to be a specific son from you and Sarah. You're going to call him Isaac. That's who the covenant's going to go to. So then Abraham goes on to intercede for Sodom. He goes, and then he lies again about Sarah being his sister in chapter 20. We get to chapter 21. And that's when the son of promise arrives. So Genesis chapter 21, I really like this verse, so I'm going to read the whole thing. So Genesis 21, verse 1 says, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Okay, I just like that just because it's like, it's really emphasizing that the Lord visited Sarah as he said and did for her as he had spoken at the set time that was spoken to him. So he's really just working out according to his word that he gave us, right? Okay, so Isaac grew and was weaned. Hagar and Ishmael depart. Abraham was upset about that. He was like, didn't want to send away Ishmael. But the Lord said to him, don't let it be displeasing because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. My wife really likes that verse. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. My wife's name is Sarah. She always pulls that one on me. But, you know, different circumstances. So up to this point, Abraham has taken a lot of bold steps of faith in following God, but he's also had really bad lapses of faith. You know, he's lied, he's taken matters into his own hand, but God still wants Abraham to stand as the example of faith for all to follow, which I think is very encouraging. You know, that's not perfect. He didn't walk with God perfectly. We don't walk with God perfectly, but there's a progression. As you see, from when they first called Abram, he didn't even know where he was going, and then he starts seeing God work these things out. His faith is increasing. It's sanctification. It's just encouraging to me that you can mess up, and God can take your mess ups and make them beautiful. And obviously, John says it all the time. I love it. It's not about perfection. It's about direction. You know, where are you? Which way are you going? Are you heading towards Christ or away from him? Okay. So after all this, God decides to bring Abraham's life to the ultimate test of faith. So now we're in chapter 22, where I promised y'all we'd be. Okay, I good job. Y'all just sped through. Y'all are experts on Abraham now. So anyways, so Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So at this point, this is the seventh time that God has appeared to Abraham, and it says he's testing him. So it's kind of interesting, like a couple things about tests. A test from God is always an opportunity to demonstrate our faith. It's not a temptation. It's not designed for us to fail the test. It's intended to let us succeed and to show ourselves approved to him. They're an opportunity to show everything we've learned up to this point, right? And if we fail a test, it's not the teacher's fault, even though I pulled that excuse a lot in school. You know, teacher didn't like me, gave me an F. That's not the case with God. It's not his fault if we fail a test, right? So At this point, it's been probably 20 years or more since Isaac had been weaned in chapter 21. So we're going to see that he's a full-grown adult capable of carrying a load of wood up a mountain. So he's not like a baby. Sometimes when you first, like when I first read this, you think of Isaac as just a little kid. He's not. So, and then if you look at Abraham's response, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. You know, that response, here I am, it's just showing that Abraham's offering himself to God for whatever God was wanting him to do. He doesn't care. He doesn't even know what God is asking him. He's just saying, here I am. I love that. And it's interesting that God said, take Isaac, your son, your only son. We just talked about Ishmael, right? And so it's like, how do we square that? Well, if you remember, they had Ishmael not in faith. They were taking matters into their own hands. So you could say that was a work of the flesh. It was a work of Abraham's flesh. And God doesn't regard the works of our flesh, thankfully. He doesn't take into account anything we do in the flesh, right? It's only what we do by faith and in the Spirit. And so that's why he says, Isaac, your son, your only son, not regarding a work of the flesh. So I think it's interesting here also, God emphasizes it's Isaac whom you love. And interestingly enough, this is the first mention of love in the Bible as well. They're all wrapped up in this story, right? So it's pretty cool. It's interesting, too, that it's the love that a father has for his son. You hear a lot of talk about motherly love, brotherly love, but the Bible's choosing to use love in the sense of a father to his son. And so if you kind of go to the New Testament and look at the first mentions of love in the Gospels, so the first mention of love in Matthew's Gospel is at the baptism of Jesus. It says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So it's God loving his son. It's the same first mention in Mark and Luke because those are synoptic Gospels. They all agree, yeah? In John's Gospel, though, where is the first mention of love? It's actually John 3:16. Y'all know that verse, right? So it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever would believe in him shall not die, but have everlasting life. So we're starting to see how Isaac is a picture or a type of Jesus Christ, right? This is where it's all heading to. Isaac is a type of Jesus. We're going to see a little bit more of that here in just a second. So God said that you needed to go to the land of Moriah on one of the mountains. Real quick, Mount Moriah is where the Jews rebuilt their temple. It's also where Jesus ended up being crucified, was on Mount Moriah. So you're starting to see this typology kind of come into play a little bit. It says God asked Abraham to offer his son as a burnt offering. And that kind of, I was like, raised my ears up a little bit. The law hasn't came at this point. So it's like, where does he get this burnt offering stuff? And I think, you know, that just suggests that God has revealed this practice in some way to Abraham and probably the forefathers too. You see people building altars all the way back to the garden. I mean, when man fell, there was an animal sacrifice to cover them. And then you got Abel and Cain that offered sacrifices to God. And so this practice of burnt offerings and sacrifices wasn't like a brand new thing here. Even though this is the first time we're seeing the word worship used, it's interesting. So, what are burnt offerings for? Anybody know? In Leviticus chapter 1, it says, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it'll be accepted on his behalf to make atonement. So burnt offerings were for atonement of our sins, right? So you're just kind of seeing all this pictures of Jesus come into play. It's really cool. So I also thought it was strange, you know, if you read the Bible a lot, you just skim over this. But when you're really thinking about it, God is asking Abraham to perform human sacrifice, right? Like, that's pretty weird. But just remember that the chapter starts out by saying this is a test, right? So he never intended to bring Abraham through this. It was a test, right? Other pagan religions at the time, this was a regular practice for them. They would offer human sacrifice a lot. But the Bible definitely condemns that practice. Just got to clear that up. So anyways, I tend to put myself in this situation. I think a lot of us do. You know, what would I do if God asked me to sacrifice my son? I don't think I could do it, right? And so just remember, though, that God brought Abraham to this point. You know, he started out with this test. He was walking with Abraham. He's doing a lot of things for Abraham and showing off for him and brought him to this. And just to that point, God won't test us beyond the faith that he's given us, right? So don't feel too bad. Like, don't compare yourself to other people or whatever God might be doing with them. And, oh, maybe I couldn't do that. Or, you know, God is working with each of us individually, in a sense. He's given each of us faith to do whatever he's called us to do. And it's all different, right? And don't get into that comparison kind of thing. Like, yeah, I think I have a little 1-year-old, and I'm like, man, I don't, even if I, like, I couldn't do it. So anyways, I'm not Abraham, thank God. So anyways, so what do you think was going through Abraham's head? Yeah, you know, at this point, like I said, Abraham's been walking with God for probably 60 years plus. You know, he's seen God do a lot of amazing things. He's seen God never fail. He's seen him just come through on his word for a long time. And then he also promised Abraham that through Isaac, you know, his seed would be called. Through Isaac, his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, as the dust of the, you know. So through Isaac, God made these promises. And so he's asking me to sacrifice him. Abraham, how do we square that up? Well, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us some insight to what Abraham was thinking. And if you want to turn there, you can. We'll be there just for a second. But a lot of y'all, if you've read through Hebrews 11, they call it the Hall of Faith. You know, it gives us all these Old Testament examples of people that walked by faith and gives us examples of how to walk by faith. So Hebrews 11, verse 17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" 19, verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Hebrews 11 is telling us what Abraham was thinking. He concluded, he believed in God's word so much, he knew that God was going to have to raise him up from the dead to fulfill his promises. So this is really the heart of the test. And I think this is why Abraham's called the father of faith. It's not like, where did he put his trust? Did he put it in God's word or what he could see or understand? He put it in God's word. And was there anything in his life so dear to him that he couldn't give it up to God? You know, I think it would be easier to offer yourself as a sacrifice than to offer your kid, right? Like, that is unimaginable, right? And yet Abraham trusted God so much that he had faith that his son wouldn't stay dead. I mean, I think that's remarkable. So it's all about walk by faith, not by sight, right? It's just trust in God and don't worry about your circumstances. So the story goes on. Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him. This is in 22, verse 3. And Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So Abraham's showing a readiness to be obedient to God's word. He rose up early in the morning. Maybe he didn't sleep very good. Who knows? You know, like, this is a pretty big task. I didn't sleep too good last night. I was thinking about this all day. So anyways, but Hebrews 11, 19, you know, alluded to Isaac being a type, specifically a picture of Jesus. That's where he was saying, which he received him in a figurative sense in Hebrews 11. So the story goes on. You probably know chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 4 says, "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship.'" So here's worship, finally. We got there. It was a pretty big prelude. "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Verse 6, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together." Verse 7, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father.' He said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together. They came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So, like I said, this is finally where we get to the first mention of worship. And he's speaking of the moment where he's going to carry out what God had called him to do, sacrifice his son, to withhold nothing from God. This is the moment. This is what worship is all about, right? So you see in chapter 22, verse 5 says that we will come back to you. That's back to Hebrews 11. Abraham was so confident that Isaac wasn't going to be taken from him, that we're going to go worship, we're going to come back, it's going to be all good. It's just showing again how God, or Abraham, is trusting in God's faithfulness and his ability to just come through on his word, rather than he's trusting on his own understanding. So, you know, that's what I'm saying, is Abraham's faith isn't remarkable because he's willing to lose Isaac, Like, that would be kind of messed up in my opinion. But it's remarkable because he's just so confident that death wouldn't even take Isaac from him. It's pretty amazing. So you see Isaac carrying his wood for the sacrifice. That's another picture of Christ there, Christ bearing his cross, going up to Calvary. He even traveled to the sacrifice on a donkey. You think of the triumphant entry when Jesus comes in on a donkey. This is just so many pictures of Jesus. It's really cool. Like I said, Isaac's probably in his 30s by now. So Isaac asking, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? It's showing that he like knows something's up, right? But he's still following his father. Like, he could have easily said, no, Dad, I ain't doing this. Like, he's 30. Abraham's probably like 100. I can't remember exactly how he is. But that's another picture of Christ, that Isaac's obedient to his father, even unto death, like how Jesus was obedient to his father, even unto the cross, right? Just really cool pictures. So Abraham responded, like you saw, said that he's going to provide for himself a lamb for the sacrifice. But the Hebrew, when you bust it down, it actually more accurately translates that. It says God will provide himself as a sacrifice. And that is just another picture that God is going to provide himself. And this is, mind you, on the Mount Moriah. This is where Jesus a lot thought that he was crucified. So thousands of years before, this is picturing Christ that's going to come later and be the lamb for us and die for us, right? So just, it's really, really cool stuff. So the story goes on. Chapter 22, verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. Always says that. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So we've already touched on this. Again and again, it's mentioned that there was a specific place that he was supposed to do this. Notice it was 3 days' travel to get there. Another picture of Christ. So we don't have the liberty. Like, God, if God calls you to do something, you know, traveling 3 days to make a burnt offering sacrifice was not the easiest thing for them to do. You know, we don't have the liberty to cut corners, to do anything for our own convenience. You know, if God calls you, I mean, he cares about the details, you know. Like, what if Abraham didn't obey all the details? We wouldn't have these pictures of Christ. We wouldn't have all this typology that just is so rich in meaning to all of, you know, help us to understand the New Testament. It's just, we don't have the liberty to do that, right? Like, God's perfect plan wouldn't be displayed if Abraham were to cut corners, right? So, okay. Y'all got Genesis 22 down. Okay, let's jump back to John 4, all right? Hopefully y'all bookmarked it. All right, so if Abraham set the example of what faith and what worshiping God by obedience looks like, if that's the first, you know, if that's what God is driving home to us, if this is the example for that, we could say that the Samaritans, so Jesus with the Samaritan woman, we could say the Samaritans were an example of how not to worship, okay? So a contrast here, right? So who were the Samaritans? So Isaac had Jacob. Jacob was later called Israel, which Joseph came from Israel. Then we get to Moses, and we get to Joshua, the judges, Saul, David, and then to King Solomon. That was a real brief history of Israel right there. You get to King Solomon. So after King Solomon died, the nation of Israel split into a northern kingdom of Israel and then a southern kingdom called Judah. That was after King Solomon. So before the Babylonians captured the southern kingdom of Judah, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom of Israel. They took them captive. And so what the Assyrians did is they would like leave a little bit like of the existing people that they would conquer. They would take a lot of them captive and they would leave some. And then they would bring in other nations that they captured. They would basically just mix everybody up. So the Jews that were left in the land, they ended up assimilating with the Gentiles that the Assyrians brought and mixed with them. And so that after they assimilated, they're no longer Jewish. Like, God wanted the Jewish people to stay distinct, to not intermarry with the pagan nations and stuff. So they're no longer Jews, but they still thought of themselves as Jews. These are the Samaritans. So that's where I'm getting at. So these are like, they think they're Jews. They're not quite Jews. After 70 years of the southern kingdom being captive in Babylon, they got to go home And when the Samaritans in the north heard about this, they all traveled to Jerusalem expecting to rebuild the temple with the southern kingdom. But basically, we're told to get lost. And so this started a centuries-long feud between the Samaritans and the Jews in the north and the south. The Samaritans separated themselves. They built a counterfeit temple on Mount Gerizim. They took the five books of Moses and deleted any reference to Jerusalem and changed Mount Moriah to Mount Gerizim. They eliminated all the other books of the Old Testament since they refused to recognize that the prophets were sent to the Jews. They created their own priesthood, and they developed their own theology. So they just completely went AWOL, and they started doing their own thing. You can draw parallels from this to Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, any false-made, man-made religion. It's man's attempt to worship God, devoid of the truth. They don't have the truth, so that's not worship. So Jesus, in chapter 4, he begins asking this woman at the well for a drink, and then he goes on to talk about living water. I think we just went through this. I don't know how long ago, but John just taught on this, so you should know this. But anyways, I lost my place. Speaks about living water, and then he slowly reveals who he is by telling her about her history with husbands. And in verse 19 of John 4, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So what she's saying here ties back to what we just got done talking about in Genesis. She's really stuck on like where the proper place to worship is, and it's all based on her traditions of her forefathers. She's saying, "I think this is where we worship. You say it's over here." But she's basing it all off of tradition and not on the truth, right? So she's really only thinking of the outward physical act of worship. No inward or actually worshiping God. It's just all tradition rather than the truth. And so I had to ask myself when we do this, it's like, do we do that? Do we go through the motions and do things that churches traditionally do and call it worship, right? I mean, like, every church I've ever been to, I grew up in the church, there's worship music, right? And they call it worship, but half the songs a lot of churches sing aren't worship songs. Like, I'll tell you that. So do we do that, you know? This is a work of the flesh, right, if we do that. And God doesn't regard that. So he's not going to accept that worship as true worship if we're doing it in our own power and our own might, right, not according to the Spirit or the truth. So, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 7, he says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And so Jesus in that chapter in Matthew is actually talking to the Pharisees. But at this point, the Pharisees had their hearts pretty much in the same condition as the Samaritans. They were just doing things based on tradition and what their forefathers had done. So we continue in John 4, 21. John chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman then said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So he completely took the mask off, right? So again, what is true worship? You know, Jesus is emphasizing here that true worship is done in spirit and truth. In other words, it's in the power and then the direction of the Holy Spirit, and it's according to the Word of God. Jesus said he himself is the truth. He's also called the Word. This is all centered on Christ. Everything is pinpointed. It's all coming in to Christ. So back to Abraham, you know, first Abraham chose to believe in the Lord, regardless of what his circumstance looked like. He believed his son Isaac, who's a type of Christ, as we said, would be raised from the dead according to Hebrews 11. He believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the gospel. He believed in the gospel. And from that starting point of faith, he chose to be obedient, right? His obedience was in the context of a sacrifice, to sacrifice his only son. He withheld nothing from God. There's nothing he kept from God. So our faith is exercised, or it's manifested, by our obedience to God's word. That's how our faith is put on display, is by our obedience to him. Abraham wouldn't have been able to be obedient to what God called him to do without faith, right? He wouldn't have done that unless he truly believed that God was going to do what he said he did, right? So, tests and trials, we covered that. They're opportunities to put our faith on display, as we said, by our obedience. And so what's the point of it all? It's so that God would be glorified. We are faithful through trials to put our faith on display so that people would see that and glorify God. And that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So that's what it's all about, is to give God glory, to draw attention to him, not us. So our obedience to God's word is how we worship. That's what worship is. It's by faith. Our obedience to God's word is worship. That's what worship is. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So he's driving that same point home. You know, obedience is how we worship, not just sacrifice. You know, in the Old Testament, sacrifices was all a picture of Christ to come to be our ultimate sacrifice. But now that he has, we worship by obedience, right? So God's the one that gave Isaac to Abraham by a miracle birth according to what he promised. So it was only reasonable that Abraham didn't withhold Isaac from him, right? It's only reasonable. Like, how weird would it have been if you get this miracle birth and then you withhold that from God that gave it to you, right? God has given each of us a miracle birth. I'm not talking about Jesus. That was a miracle birth for sure. But we were all born again when we put our faith in Jesus. We were born again. We were born spiritually. That's a miracle. God gave us that miracle birth. So will we give our life back to him as a sacrifice? You know, just something to ponder about there. So Romans chapter 12 says in verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul says, therefore, at the beginning of this chapter, he's actually tying back from 12 to chapter 8. In chapter 8, I'll give you the summary. In chapter 8 of Romans, verse 38, Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So he says because of that, because he's persuaded of that, because he believes in that wholeheartedly, he's saying now, therefore, by the mercy of God, this is all given to us by mercy of God, and we didn't do anything to earn it. Since all of that, present yourself to him as a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable. And it says this is your reasonable service, right? And that can actually be translated reasonable service of worship. That's what we do to worship God, is we give him our whole life, okay? So God asks each of us to turn our life back over to him, that we don't be conformed to this world, we don't conform to the world, but that we transform into people that prove or demonstrate the perfect will of God. And that's going back to how I said Abraham's obedience just proved God's perfect will, and that's what we should be doing too. So how are our minds renewed? How are we transformed? You know, it's by hearing and doing the word of God through a lot of prayer, not by our own might, but by God's Spirit. Get in the word, pray. It's like if you ever find it hard to be a doer of the word, which I found myself like that often, a lot, especially in my earlier walk, like it's hard to do it, right? Like, why can't I do this? But something clicked for me a while back in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So, I mean, when I found it hard to be a doer, I had to check myself and, like, what am I sowing to? Am I feeding my flesh or am I feeding my spirit? And that's what's going to win. You got, like, two animals living in you in a sense, your flesh and your spirit. Which one are you going to feed? That's the one that's usually going to come out more, right? So feed your spirit. Protect what you watch. Protect what you listen to. Protect who you hang out with and just things you do. Just sow to your spirit, and it'll be easier to be a doer. Trust me. So living this way is sacrificial, because we're going to have to bow down our personal will to the Father's will. And that's tying back to, like, worship literally means to bow down. But in a spiritual sense, we need to bow our will down to God's will. We bow that down. And it's a sacrificial way to live. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, he said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So living a life of worship, aka following Jesus, is all about self-denial. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 says that Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." He was talking to the rich young ruler, but Jesus sums up all the law and the prophets with love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So when I'm talking about living a life of worship, and it's a self-denial, sacrificial life, focus all that energy. We have amazing grace through faith in Jesus. Focus all of that on serving other people, loving other people, because Satan in our flesh really likes us to think about ourselves. And that's a killer to be like. God's not going to want to use somebody that is just self-absorbed and prideful. So like, as you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and you're presenting yourself as a holy living sacrifices, aka working, worshiping in spirit and in truth, as we've covered, as you're doing that, beware of a prideful attitude that typically can come along with knowing more about the Lord and serving, and he uses you. Satan's going to tempt you to think there's something special about you. That's why God picked you. But that's not the case. You know, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So just think about that. Edify other people. Don't think about yourself when you're doing this. I think that's why in Romans 12, right after Paul says, "Present yourselves as a holy living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." He goes on the very next verse, in verse 3, he says, "For I say, through the grace given to me," you know, starting off with grace that was given to him, he didn't do anything to deserve it, "to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each of us a measure of faith." So he says that right after this, right? So don't think about yourself too highly. Like, there's nothing special about each of us that God is using us for anything in and of ourselves, other than that we're offering ourselves to him. It's funny. In fact, God says, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, verse 27, he says that God chose the foolish things of the world to put shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame the things that are mighty. So if you're being used by God, you're probably foolish and weak. So just keep that in mind. There's nothing special about us, right? So, and then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders." And then he says, "Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So after all this, you might be asking, like, what are we doing every Sunday and Wednesday singing songs? Like, why do we call that worship? Where does that come in, right? If we're all out doing our thing in our own daily lives, in our own circle of friends, in our jobs, if we're all living lives of worship, you're going to get to see God do amazing things through you. You're going to see people's lives change. You're going to see your life change. It's what we were made to do, and it's so fulfilling, and it's the most satisfying thing you can do. And so when you're doing that, praise is a byproduct of that. It's like you can't help but praise God when you're seeing him do his works. It's amazing. So praise just bursts out of a life of worship. So that it's a blessing when we all come in on Wednesday night or Sunday morning. We've all been out there fighting the good fight, running our races. We're weary, we're tired. We get here together, and we get to tell each other what God has done for each of us and all this stuff, and we get to sing together to him the praise songs that are glorifying him and lifting him up high where he belongs, and it's a blessing, and it's beautiful, and that's what we'll be doing in eternity. We're just practicing right now, and so when you experience that, like God working through you, it's amazing, and you just can't help but praise him. So I'll sum it all up right here. Philippians, I think this is a good way to sum everything up. It's Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision," and he's talking about the circumcision of our heart. So we're cutting away the flesh. We're not sowing to our flesh. We're sowing to the Spirit. It says, "Who worship God in the Spirit." That's what we've been talking about, right? We're worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It says, "Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." So with all that, I hope You've learned a little bit about worship. That's all I got for you guys. So let's pray. And we'll get out of here a little early, huh? So, all righty, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you're just so good, God. And we thank you that you can take broken things and ugly things and make them beautiful and use them for your glory, God. And I just pray that we would leave here, God, and with a new attitude of what worshiping is, that we would wake up each day and present ourselves to you and say, here I am, and that you would send us out to do the works you've laid out before us, God, and just give us wisdom in that. Show us what you'd have us do each individually and as a body. God, we just want to be used by you. We want people to be saved. We want you to be glorified, God, and we want you to come back for us, God. We want you to come quickly and come soon and take us home. But until then, Father, empower us to do your will, God, that people would be saved. We love you. We thank you so much. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.